Father, we thank you for this time that we have. Lord, you are so good. You are so good to us. It's just sometimes just so amazing, Lord, how you take care of us, how you know what we need before we ask. But Lord, we ask and we see your hand provide. And Lord, it's just amazing. Amazing how much you love us. And Lord, we know, we confess, we admit, we don't deserve how much you take care of us and how much you love us. But Lord, it's all about grace. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. And now, Father, please, by your grace, please bless this time. Lord, fill this place with your Spirit to speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear. Open your word to us and us to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I'm titled tonight, tonight's teaching, Perilous Times. You know, we ended last week with Paul exhorting Pastor Timothy to stay away from sin and in foolish arguments and that, not to be quarrelsome, but gentle to all, patient, and humbly correcting those who oppose the truth. Paul also reminded Timothy to remember that those who oppose the truth that he and Paul were teaching, they had been taken captive by the enemy, by the devil, to do the devil's will. And that's something I think that we all need to remember, that when we're having a conversation with somebody and they're just really anti-Christ, they're antagonistic towards the Lord and towards Christianity, that we need to remember that, that the Bible tells us they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. You know, and that should kind of engender a lot more patience on our part towards them, a lot more compassion. Now Paul shifts his attention from Timothy's time to our time and letting us know what we are to expect since we are in the last days. Look at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And I think we could all agree, especially if we're paying attention, right? If we've been watching the news and how the events of today fit with the end times prophecies and all that, I think we all agree we're in the last days. We're in the end times. The Lord could come back for us at any moment. But I think sometimes we somehow forget these kind of warnings about the last days, that there will be perilous times. And he's writing to Christians. Yes, we know that the Great Tribulation period will be horrible for those who refuse to believe in Jesus during this time of grace, during the church age. We know that during that last 7 years, a lot of people will get saved, but it'll be rough. It will be great tribulation, great trouble. But we're also warned that as we near that time, we're going to see perilous times. And perilous means very hazardous or very dangerous. And why are these days becoming perilous? Look at verses 2 through 4. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I think I mentioned it either last Wednesday or last Sunday or whatever, or two Sundays ago rather, that John Adams, our second president, warned that the Constitution that they had just ratified were really for a Christian people, a religious people and all, and that the Constitution was inadequate to govern any other kind of people. We're seeing that today because, see, when somebody is committed to the Lord, when somebody desires to be godly and to be pleasing to the Lord, then, and especially, you know, somebody is born again, they have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And the Holy Spirit is guiding them, leading them into all truth, and convicting them when they sin, and leading them into the right path, and leading them to follow Christ. Well, when a society as a whole rejects Christ, you got what we got right now. You're seeing people being lovers of themselves. I don't believe there's ever been a time when people as a whole have been so self-centered. As Pastor Patrick said Sunday, they have the cat theology, right? Me, ow. It's all about me. And unfortunately, we see that within the church today. Not necessarily just this church, but within the church as a whole, universal, especially in the United States. And it says that they would be lovers of money. You know, we saw in the 80s where it was like, bold, greed is good. Remember that? Like, no, it's not. Today, we see even our politicians selling out their own country for personal gain. You know, making deals under the table with our adversaries for their own profit. You know, making sure the big guy gets his cut and that kind of thing. Boasters, proud. You know, today people boast about things that they ought to be ashamed of. But hey, you know, we got a lot of boasters, a lot of proud people in our country today. And across the world, we see in that too. But it's interesting that pride now, today, in these days, is no longer seen as a sin. Have you noticed that? It's actually seen as a virtue, and it's encouraged. A sign of the end times. You know, we saw a couple of weeks ago that right at the top of the seven things that God calls an abomination, things that He hates, you know, there in Proverbs 6:16, is a proud look. And He says that there would be the blasphemers. To blaspheme, the dictionary defines it as to speak in a way that shows irreverence for God or something sacred. Another dictionary put it, to show contempt or disrespect for God. Have you ever seen it as much as we see it today, that disrespect for God, the contempt for God, and anything connected to God, the Bible, Christianity, Jesus, and the irreverence that people have? You think about all the churches that have been vandalized in the last couple of years. Think about that. Think about the, you know, clinics for unwed mothers and giving them an alternative to abortion, how they have been vandalized and burnt down and that kind of thing. You know, knowing that they're trying to do what God wants them to do. You see the Bible being attacked all the time now. You see Christianity really becoming something that the majority of people are kind of making it that's a bad thing. And the twisting even of our Constitution. You think about that. How within the First Amendment, you know, the first part of it starts off with Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Well, it was our founding fathers' intent for there never to be a, quote, state religion like there was in England, where they fled from. That was their intention. And that the government would never prohibit anyone from freely exercising their religion. Well, the blasphemers have taken over, and now, you know, they use this First Amendment, the what they refer to as the Establishment Clause, to say that if you work for the government, for public school or other places, that you can't practice your religion, you can't talk about it. And some people have been fired just for having a Bible on their desk or wearing a cross. They've been made to take those off or they'd get fired. And they, really, it's an ABC thing, anything but Christianity, they kind of let slide. But when it comes to Christ, when it comes to these things, they so disrespect God and His Word, the church, that it is becoming a perilous time for believers in the United States. Not bad right now, but it's going that direction. Those of us with the gray hair, or should have gray hair, we can see, thank you, Miss Clairol, we could see that shift in our country from when we were kids. You know, there was a lot of people in the circles that we ran around with all that were not believers, but they agreed that the Bible was a good thing, that the church was a good thing, that we should do those things, even though they weren't doing what the Bible says themselves, but they were saying, hey, yeah, it's good stuff. You should do that, you know, all that stuff. Today, it's not that way, is it? A whole different story, whole different set of social mores. Sessions of Congress, I don't know if you know this or not, but in the early days of our country, sessions of Congress would start with 4 hours of prayer and Bible study. Big change now, huh? Disrespecting God and His Word and anything holy. It's no wonder we're in the perilous times that we are as a nation right now. It's no wonder that we're having the problems that we're having. He said that there'd be the disobedience to parents. Today, with many young people, there's a lot more of a commitment to their peers, to the kids that they hang around with, than to their parents, and that's if their parents are even around. But we see that today. Unthankful. I mean, think about it. Now, I had a number of people Sunday comment to me along these lines and I've shared this with you, how the Kenyans, when we go there, how little they have, but they're so thankful, they're so grateful. And a number of people talk to me about that kind of thing, that we here in the U.S., even though we've been blessed with so much, how just the opposite of thankful that we are. And really, it comes back to that whole lovers of self, because people are self-centered. People aren't thankful for what they have. But instead, they're resentful that they don't have everything that they want, everything that they believe that they are entitled to. And then he said that people would be unholy. Think about how unholy the norm of society is today. Those things that God says right and good and just, that's not what it is today. People aren't concerned about pleasing God. And you know what? You're considered weird if you live holy, if you choose to live holy and to follow the Lord. And then unforgiving. Oh, man. I don't know if you realize this, but you think about all the violence that there is today in our society, you know, especially over the last couple of years. And you see a lot of times, and it's been really prevalent the last year, it seems, that a lot of the violence, the attacker knew the person they attacked. And especially with the mass shootings. And you often hear how they felt wronged by those people they attacked, those people they killed or shot or stabbed or whatever. They felt wronged. See, they carry out the violence because they refuse to forgive. If they forgave the people, then there wouldn't be the violence, would there? There'd be nothing to go shoot somebody over or stab somebody or whatever. They refuse to forgive. And folks, that alone, if that was just it, that makes this a perilous time. Too often, that attitude of unforgiveness permeates into the church. And people, Christians, professing Christians, believe that they have a right to be mad at somebody, to be angry at somebody, to not forgive them because they've been wronged. But we've all read what we refer to oftentimes as the Lord's Prayer, right? Where Jesus, you know, prays, give us this day our daily bread, and on and on and on. And then he says to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? You know, the only part in that, really what should be called the model prayer, that Jesus comments on at the end of that model prayer is the part of forgiveness. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's pretty serious stuff. And you can debate and all that stuff. Well, what about grace? What about this? What about that? What'd Jesus say? You know? It's not by works that we're saved or whatever, but whatever Jesus is talking about here and warning us, I want to heed the warning. I want to be a forgiving person. And really, if you're a forgiven person, you should be a forgiving person, right? You can read Matthew 18 later on tonight when you're at home, and how Jesus, that was where Jesus said, hey, what if my brother forgives me? Sins against me? How often shall I forgive him? 7 times? And then Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And then he goes on to explain what forgiveness is all about. About the wicked servant, remember, who was forgiven by the master. And then he goes and finds another fellow servant that owes him basically about $6,000 compared to like $6 or $10 million what he owed the master. And he throws the guy into debtor's prison. And he goes before the king, and you know, he's summoned there, and he says, you wicked servant, man, after all I forgave you, shouldn't you have forgiven this guy? Well, from now, you owe me everything that you were supposed to, and threw him and his family all into prison. And Jesus said, so my Father will do to you if you don't forgive those from your heart. That's a pretty serious warning, folks. And like I said, you can debate theology all you want. Jesus warned us that we should be forgiving people. But because our nation has turned its back on God, we have now disrespected God and His Word and all that, we don't see the need to forgive people as far as our society goes. And so you see a lot of this violence and mass shootings and all that stuff going on because people have this resentment. They have this anger that's pent up, and they're not letting go of it as they should. He says that there'd be slanderers. And boy, isn't that true? Today, anything goes. Say whatever you want about somebody. It doesn't have to be true, especially if it's about someone on the other side of the political aisle. And you'll hear no condemnation from the media on that, and they'll perpetrate it or perpetuate that slander against some. And then he says, without self-control. A society without self-control. Our society no longer holds people accountable for their actions, do they? Oh, he couldn't help it. They couldn't help it. It's not their fault. It's what people did to them. They couldn't help it, murdering those people. They couldn't help burn those buildings down. They couldn't help it, you know, doing this or doing that. You think about all the violence, the riots, and the mostly peaceful protests and demonstrations a couple of years ago. You heard that a lot. Well, it's only right that they do that, you know, because, hey, you know, they can't help it. They're angry because of all the things that were done wrong to them. They couldn't help it. But the thing is, though, we have or are supposed to have self-control. You know, we're supposed to exercise self-control. And when a society stops holding people accountable for their actions and doesn't believe that they are to exercise self-control, you got what we got today. And it's unfortunate, though, but we see a lot of parents today have that same attitude towards their children. When the children are acting up and misbehaving, oh, we can't help it. She can't help it. Spazzing out in the middle of the classroom or whatever. Oh, they can't help it. It takes tough love. Folks, you have to do it, though. You know it. Most of you have raised kids. You know how it is. You know, back when we were raising our daughter, well, hey, you knew that. Today, not so much. A lot of parents today don't believe it. They just let them do whatever they're going to do. Eventually, the kids will figure it out themselves. No, they won't. They won't figure that out. The deal is, it's interesting to me that on a number of occasions, Sunday school teachers will give up on a kid because the kid is out of control. And on several occasions, my wife says, let me have him. And you know, with love and firmness, pretty soon that kid's in control. Years ago, we had a boy who wouldn't sit up at the table with the rest of the kids in his Sunday school classroom. And my wife was warned, oh, he won't do it. He sits under the table. He runs around the room. He does whatever he wants to do. And the parents, oh, he can't help it. That's just the way he's wired. you know, we can't do anything about it. First Sunday, my wife has him. He's now sitting at the table with the rest of the kids. He's not getting up and down. He's well-behaved and well-mannered. How did you do it? Oh. The thing is, you have to love the kid enough to do what is best for him or her. You have to love him enough to say, no, you can't do that. And I remember that's what we did with our daughter. I can't tell you how many times that as I was beginning to discipline her, I'd sit her down and tell her, look, I love you. And I want other people to love you too. And if you act like you're acting right now, if you behave this way when you get older, there's nobody that's going to want to be around you. And in fact, you'll probably end up in jail. So I can't let you do that. You have to know that this is wrong. And as my first pastor used to say, sometimes you have to apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And our daughter was educated that way, and praise God, she's never spent a night in jail. She's actually a pretty good gal now. Yeah, pretty productive member of society. But if we're born again, there's really no excuse whatsoever for us to be lacking self-control. Because that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5:23, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Well, another thing that he says that would cause it to be perilous times in the last days is people would be brutal. Oh, man. I think that a lot of us have become numb to this. We see it so often on the news that it just kind of, it doesn't register anymore. But you think about the brutality within our country today. We've all seen the pictures of those young men, you know, that have committed mass murders, the shootings and all that kind of stuff. Shooting even small children. Brutal. And then the brutality that we see on the news where young men are beating elderly men and elderly women for no reason whatsoever. Just walking past them and cold cocking them. That's brutal, folks. It's exactly what God said would be going on in the last days. And that's not even to mention the brutality that we see terrorists doing, the torturing, the beheadings, and all that. And then he says that people would be despisers of good. Consider that. Just even in our country, our own country, over the past 20 years, people openly despise what is good and right. And I can't help but think of all of the times we see those people that are promoting abortion, how they vehemently despise the sanctity of life. They just gotta murder those innocent babies. And then he says that there'd be traitors. And one dictionary words it as one who betrays another's trust or is false to an obligation or duty. Well, that's a norm for today, right? How often do you have somebody promise that they're going to do something, they're going to keep this, you know, and do that, and they just blow it off, and it's no big deal to them? You're not even supposed to call their attention to what they just did in promising that they would do this and not doing it. You're the bad guy if you bring that up. Why do you have to be such a jerk, man? So what, everybody you know, reneges on promises and stuff like that. Another dictionary says the definition of traitor is one who commits treason. Like I said before, selling out our country for personal gain, destroying our country by ignoring our laws for the sake of political expediency. You think about that. Folks, we're not going to have much of a country here in a year or two. It's just, it ain't going to be here. We've talked about it over the years, how that we see in the last day scenario and everything that we see, whether it's in Ezekiel or Revelation or whatever, that the United States is not mentioned anywhere in any of the last day scenario. There's no hint of us being around. And before, I used to say, you know, I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know how we go, remember you heard me say this, how we go from being the big dog on the block to not even being mentioned. We're so powerless. We're so insignificant as a nation. We're not even mentioned. Folks, within a year or two, you know, our country will be barely recognizable. The laws that we have now that we've been following for the last 200 and some years, they're going to be changed, and we're not going to recognize this nation. And we probably will suffer some major military losses, too. I mean, the whole withdrawal from Afghanistan was enough to say, wow. You know, how could somebody let that happen? How could the generals, how could this, how that? It's just like somebody wants to destroy our nation. You know, because you do something like that, the rest of the nations around the world, they're going, really? You get away with that? That's what their military might and their military masterminds are coming up with? Oh, we got it made now, baby. We'll attack this neighbor. We'll attack that neighbor. And so, you know, it's a perilous time, folks. It says that people would be headstrong. Definition is given to resisting control or discipline by others. And yeah, I guess I need to say it. Yes, that's a bad thing. It is a bad thing to be headstrong. It is a bad thing to resist the direction, or you want to call it control or discipline by others. And we see that even in the church today. People that are unwilling to submit to leaders. And they cause divisions, they cause church splits, and that kind of thing. It's been going on, you know, forever, but we're seeing it ramped up today. It's kind of surprising if you don't see it these days. And he says that people would be haughty. That means arrogantly superior and disdainful. It's an aspect of pride. I'm better than everybody else. But yet for us, Philippians 2:3 tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Are you practicing that? I mean, really, do you really practice that? When you get ready to do something, when you're ready to make a decision, do you consider, well, is this going to be benefiting somebody around me? Is this, would it be better if I don't do this because it might not be good for this person or that person? Is it just me I'm thinking of? Am I thinking of everybody that's going to be affected by this? And then he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Again, that's the norm of our society today, isn't it? No consideration for how God might approve or disapprove of something. It's all about me, what I want. Will it make me happy? That's all that counts. In fact, we see that as far as the way that our politicians are pandering to the masses. That's kind of when they, I'll do this for you. I'll make you happy here. You won't have to worry. You won't have to do this. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be able to live in pleasure, you know, and forget about what God says. It's unfortunately, it's another attitude that's entered into the church, and sometimes it's hard to even talk about this with some people. But remember what Pastor Patrick said Sunday, that we're to do everything for God's glory, for His maximum glory, right? That's how we're to live. Now, the next thing that Paul lists as causing us to experience perilous times in the last days is really directly associated with the church or with those claiming to be Christians. Look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. So many churches, even whole denominations today, have a form of godliness. They have the structure of a Christian church. They use the terminology of the Bible, but they deny the power of God. They deny that God still does miracles like healings or anything supernatural, like the operation of spiritual gifts within the lives of believers. You know, I want to remind you, remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, you know, there's the multitude down there on the streets, and they hear this mighty rushing wind, and they hear all of these the disciples up there in the upper room speaking in tongues and all that stuff, and they all hear them speaking in their own languages. You know, all these different people from all over the place, you know, they hear one guy speaking in his language, and the guy next to him hears this other guy speaking in his language. And they're hearing all that stuff and go, what's going on? And so Peter addresses them, and you know, he preached a powerful sermon starting with an explanation of what they were hearing and seeing. That the believers weren't drunk. Remember that? I always crack up when I read that. You know, these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour. I always say, well, like what, Peter? Come back the sixth hour and then they'll be snockered for sure? But he's pointing out, no, man, it's only the third hour. You know, they're not drunk, come on. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which Peter pointed out that was what the prophet Joel had prophesied would happen. And then as he comes to the end of his sermon, in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I would say that we're afar off, wouldn't you, from then? We're pretty far off from that, but God has still called us to himself, right? No one would come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And if you're a born-again believer, God has called you to himself. He has drawn you to himself. And so the promise of the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the gifting of the Holy Spirit is to us. We're still waiting for that which is perfect to come, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. We don't know as we're known. We haven't seen Jesus face to face. So we're still waiting for that. But another even sadder way in which so many deny God's power is they teach that God can't change you. You're stuck. He can't give you the power to overcome habits or addictions. You need a pill or you need some kind of psychological help to get you out. God can't do it. He doesn't have the power to do it. I've shared my testimony before a number of times, but in my BC days, I was an alcoholic. I was drunk 5 or 6 nights a week. And if I wasn't drunk, I was stoned. And really, I'd probably add this, I was overall a lousy individual. I was a creep. My wife was divorcing me, and I knew I needed to change. And I tried to change a couple of times. But each time, I just fell on my face, man. Temptation would come, and I'd be fall right into it kind of thing. And she had had enough. I failed miserably each time. And a guy at work started sharing Christ with me, and he started quoting Bible verses and all. And I got interested. I started reading the Bible, and he said, hey, start reading the New Testament and all. And so I started reading Matthew 1:1, and when I got to 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I read that and went, bing, that's what I need right there. I got down on my knees. I received Christ that night. And I prayed, God, I just read that you could make me a new creation. If you want to do that, and I believe you do, you said you do, then I'll be yours the rest of my life. And he did that. You know, I believe that he could. I believe that he would. And I believe today that that's the real difference. Many will ask God for change, but they don't believe that he can change them or don't believe that he will change them. I was just naive enough to believe that, hey, God, do what he said. This is what his word says. I'll just take him at his word. Okay. Please do it in me, Lord. I'm yours. And he did it. A month after I got saved, my wife and our two best friends gave their lives to Christ because, you know, when we were on the way back from this crusade thing, you know, my wife says, you know why we did this, right? I said, well, because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he died for your sins and rose again for the third day. You believe that, you're saved? And well, yes and no. Yes, we've come to believe those things, but we've been talking. And these were three people that knew me the most. You know, my wife was married to me, and these two people I had known since he and I were 12 years old and she was 10. Okay. And so they said, we've been talking, and we decided anything that can change a jerk like you has to be real. can't argue with that. But that's what God does. God has the power to do that. Only God can do that. But so many Christians, so many churches, so many denominations deny that. They deny God's power to do that. But 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. See, he's given us everything that we need. He filled us with his Spirit the day we got saved. He gave us his word that shows us what he'll do and how he will go about changing us. He changed me. I've never been the same since. I'm far from perfect, folks. God is still working on me and in me in a lot of different areas. But I've never been to a shrink. All I did was read God's word and sincerely try and do what he says. But that's where the problem often lies too, is that people want change, but they aren't willing to prayerfully do what they see in God's word, to rely on and trust in God's power to strengthen them in making new habits and life patterns. God holds out his power for us. So I've got what you need. I've got the direction in my word. I've got the power that you need to live this different life, this new life. Just take it. But we have to receive it by faith. We have to take it. We have to receive it. And then we have to do those things that God gives us to do in order to develop new habits, to make new habits, to replace the ones that we're supposed to stop. You know, like the bad habits of thinking wrong things. There's all kinds of sins of the mind, right? Well, one of them that the Bible addresses is the sin of worry. Yes, worrying is a sin. Being anxious, that's a sin. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Stop being anxious. Instead, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let God know what you need. Let God know about the things you're worrying about. And God doesn't stop there either. He's given us what we need. We have to read it, and then we have to do it. Because he didn't stop just there. It's like, stop worrying and start praying and supplication with thanksgiving. But in Philippians 4, 8, 9, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Focus your thinking on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The NIV words it, practice, and the God of peace will be with you. God gives us what we need. He's got it there. And he tells us, stop worrying. Stop letting your mind go where it doesn't belong. Retrain your mind to think on or meditate these kind of things. But so often we don't do it. So often we won't follow through with what God says. I've counseled so many people on this. The ones that will take the advice, and sometimes I'll work with them, you know, as far as showing, okay, make a list and all that stuff, then come back next week and we'll talk about it and we'll go through your list, see about these things that fit Philippians 4:8, you know, a think list and all that stuff. The ones that do it, hey man, God works in them, and it's like, wow, cool. They took the medicine and it's working, and awesome, man. They're getting out of that bad habit. The people that don't, it's like going to a doctor. Say, doctor, I got a pain right over here. You know, and so he goes and does this whole workup on you and x-rays and blood tests. And so, well, okay, well, here's your problem. Here's, you got this. Here's a prescription. Go down and get this filled and start taking this twice a day. And then see me in a 3 or 4 weeks and we'll see how you're doing. And you do that. You go to the pharmacy. You get the prescription. You come home. You put it on the shelf and you never take it. All of that stuff you just did won't help. You got to take the medicine. We got to do what God says. We've got to retrain our minds. But people say, oh, that's too much work. Can I just take a pill? Well, no, there's no pill that will put godliness in you. There's no pill that will retrain your mind. Yeah, now you can numb out. You could take a pill that will cause you to go, I don't care what's going on anymore, man. But that's not gonna put the peace of God in you. That's not gonna cause you to be able to handle the things around you like God wants you to be able to. If you want the power of God to work in you in your life, then you have to let Him work. And we do that by prayerfully doing what He says to do, all the while relying on His power to enable us to obey Him. Now, think of this another way, okay? Looking at it from like the other side of the coin. To disobey a command is sin, right? Can we all agree on that? If God commands us to do something and we don't do it, that's really sin, right? Well, be anxious for nothing. That's a command, isn't it? And even the rest of that passage, but in prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That's a command, isn't it? Well, if we disobey that, then that's sin, right? But then there's people that say, but I can't do that. Well, wait a minute. Is God a liar? Huh? What do you mean, is He a liar? I can't do it. He commanded me that, but I don't think I can do that. Now, consider this passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. To disobey is sin, and God is always faithful. He'll never allow us to be tempted to sin beyond our ability to withstand the temptation, and always gives us a way to escape the temptation. He'll give us the power we need to obey Him. We just have to take the way of escape. And that's where the problem comes in oftentimes. We don't take that way of escape. We blow it off. We don't think it's necessary. We don't think we need to do what God says to get out of the different habits and addictions and all that kind of stuff that we find ourselves in. We always want to look for some kind of easier way. We need to step out in faith, trusting God that He will do what He said He would do. That we have to understand that God's people were never helpless and hopeless before modern psychology came on the scene. I believe this is one of the reasons so many churches are allowing people living in sin, like the sin of practicing homosexuality. They refuse to accept what God says about it, that it is sin, and they refuse to believe that God has the power to change someone involved in that sin. And they know God loves all people, you know, just like we do. They know God loves people, absolutely. So they accept it as normal because they don't believe God can change somebody. But listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that's sex between two people where one of them is married, at least one of them is married to somebody else, nor homosexuality, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's serious stuff. That's a warning that we should be taking serious. But a lot of people don't believe in the power of God these days, and they don't believe in the Word of God. They don't accept the Word of God as the very words that are proceeding out of the mouth of God. People that are practicing those sins, we're told, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, or don't get faked out. Look at the next verse, though, because this is the game changer in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice that. Such were, past tense. They were, but they no longer are. Writing to the church at Corinth, Corinth was like the New Testament Sodom and Gomorrah. They were like Sin City, you know, the Vegas of their day kind of thing. But what happened in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth. When you wanted to slam somebody for being loose, for being just like a base and immoral person, man, you must be a Corinthian. And so as Paul wrote to them, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. See, they no longer were those things. They were born again. They were made into new creatures in Christ Jesus. They were washed from those sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. They were sanctified, which means to be set apart. They were set apart from those sins, and they were set apart from those that were practicing those sins with them. They were justified. Justified, the theological term there. The easiest way to understand it is you break the word apart, just as if I never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God doesn't want us influenced by the people, even those claiming to be Christians or the churches, that deny God's power to change you or to change them. Because he tells us here in the end of verse 5, and from such people turn away. We kind of get in the habit of doing that, folks. There's a time to turn away from people, and it's when they deny the power of God. Verses 6 and 7, he says, almost done. For this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, they still come to the door with their tracts and their literature, but most often now, they creep into homes through the internet, right? Sometimes through the television. They have some weird doctrine or some scheme to lure people into their influence. And he says that loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. And remember, lusts, that word doesn't just apply to sexual lust. It's any inordinate desire. Could be a lust for control, a lust for power, a lust for money, get-rich-quick schemes. And he says they're always learning. It's like they're always going from one Bible study to the next, but they're never coming to know the real truth. The women that Paul refers to here, because of their carnality and because their immaturity in the faith, were easy prey for the false teachers that were there in Ephesus. Now, Paul gives us some well-known examples, at least well-known to them in the Jewish culture. In verses 8 and 9, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Now you won't find Jannes and Jambres anywhere else in Scripture. This is it. They were well known within Judaism through Jewish legend and oral tradition. They were the two of the Egyptian magicians that opposed Moses in Exodus. You know, when God would have Moses do something and then the magicians would come and repeat that, kind of duplicate that kind of miracle. They did their magic tricks to subvert the influence of Moses on the Pharaoh, causing Pharaoh to resist God's will to let God's people go. Paul's reminding Timothy that those false teachers that were opposing him, causing trouble and hurting people, were a real problem, just like Jannes and Jambres were to Moses and the people of Israel. But like Jannes and Jambres, God would deal with them. They'd be exposed. People would see their foolishness, which is always the case, folks, because eventually, if someone refuses to repent, the Bible tells us, be sure and know your sin will find you out. It will be manifest to all, as he says here. So important for us to obey the word of God. So important for us to forgive others, to to receive the forgiveness ourselves. So important to understand that God is powerful. You know, he's not some doddering old geezer up in heaven sitting on a throne just barely able to get along, you know, some, you know, great-great-grandfather type guy. You know, loves everybody, would never, ever do anything to bring judgment or anything. No, he's Almighty God. He deserves every bit of glory that we could give him. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our respect, our adoration, our love. He has saved us by his love and by his grace in sending his son to die in our place. Folks, we have to keep in mind that he has the power to change us, to deliver us now, today, just as much as he ever has. Like Malachi 3 says, I think it's in verse 6, that God says, I am the Lord. I do not change. And we're told in Hebrews that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The people that he changed in Corinth, the apostles that he changed, that were all chickens. They were all scaredy cats, man. You know, all of them split, right? You know, when Jesus was arrested and all, John followed, but the rest of the guys, they ran. Peter denied him 3 times. But when they were born again, they were made into new creatures, and all of them were willing and did, most of them die for their faith, to not deny Jesus. And that same God, the same Spirit that he placed in those people, he places in us. Folks, he has the power to change us. He has the power for us to resist temptation. He has the power to give us so that we can be obedient and glorify him while we're here on earth. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for you, for who you are. And we thank you for your power. Lord, you are the mighty God, the creator of the universe. You spoke the world into existence. Lord, you hold everything in your hand. In you, everything consists. Everything is held together. Lord, help us to trust you, that you have the power available for us, that if we would walk by faith, if we would trust you and reach out in faith to receive that power, Lord, that you would empower us just as you have empowered countless believers through the years, through the centuries. Help us to live to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.